The scripture is one we say every Sunday morning almost. For God so loved the that he gave his, that whoever should not but have. That is right in the beginning of the Gospel of John. There was a man named Nicodemus. He was one of the leading Jewish of the Pharisees, or of the rabbinical leaders of the temple. He came to him. But he came to him at night because he couldn't afford for all of the other Jewish leaders to know that he was going to visit this itinerant rabbi. And he and Jesus got into the most profound theological discussion in history up to that point. And these words came from Jesus' mouth to Nicodemus. And it really encapsulates the whole of the gospel narrative, doesn't it really? Once that's been said, peace, hope, joy, love, the four great themes of this Advent season, the promises of God. And the promises of God, surprisingly, find their reality in the birth of one tiny, vulnerable, seemingly insignificant baby. It is promised that peace will come through this baby. Peace, a reconciliation of all of life with life. Peace both on earth and peace within. All of the prophecies of Scripture point to a time of peace, a time of great shalom in the future. A time when God's will be realized on this planet. Why has it not happened? Why has it not happened? Well, the simple answer is because we haven't chosen peace. We just haven't chosen peace as a reality in our world. But every year we come at this time and we celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace. It's promised that hope will come through this small, seemingly at the time, insignificant baby. A sure knowledge that the promises of God will be realized. A hope that is based on the assurance that God loves us. It is promised that we will experience true joy as a result of the birth of this one seemingly insignificant baby. Joy is the appreciation of the harmony of life. Joy is not dependent on comfortable circumstance. But this last promise of Advent is the most important, isn't it? The promise that God loves us so very much that God chose to be with us in the most unique way possible. Emmanuel, God with us. In John's letters, we read that the very nature of God is love. The very essence, what describes God's being is love. The word love is used 16 times in one short paragraph in that letter of John. John wants us to understand love is not one of the many attributes of God. Love is the very essence of God. God is love. Love is God. The creative act of God, however that big bang happened those 15 billion years ago, the very creative act of God is God's love in action. There's a branch of theology called process theology. I would explain it to you, but I flunked that course in seminary. I never understood it. I finally get it. God is in the process of creation. The very atoms speak to God's love. In the beginning, God created, and that creative action was God's love working itself out. Once there was nothing, then there was a universe. The difference? God's love. And sometimes we don't want to admit it, but even the judging act of God is God's love in action. Think about it. When we have strayed from God, and I don't mean the keeping of the jot and tittle of the law. No, I mean when we wander away from God, we know it, don't we really? God's judgment is not to punish us. God's judgment is to bring us back home. In the pigsty, the prodigal felt the judgment of God. But he felt that judgment as a yearning to go home. And when he went home, the father celebrated. The redemptive act of God's love is God working out our redemption in love, not in judgment. God was in Christ reconciling who? Who? What's the end of that statement? God was in Christ reconciling the world, all of creation, not just those who happen to go to a certain church, not just those who happen to check off the list of really good beliefs. God is a reconciling, creating, loving force that calls the world into redemption. God's grace is God's love to a hurting world. If God's love is all of that, what is our response to that? What's the correct response to that overwhelming, overarching God's love? How do we respond? First of all, in order to respond, you have to be open to it. Do you not? You're a foul one, Mr. Grinch. You really are a goo. Nah, I'm not going to go any further. Y'all don't deserve that. What was the matter with the Grinch? His heart was two sizes too small. He wasn't open to Christmas, was he? When his heart grew two sizes that day, he became open to receiving God's love. Be open. And in order to do that, and this is kind of a tough one, you have to accept that you are worthy to receive God's love. You know, we are really expert at beating ourselves up, aren't we? We find it's almost entertaining. But in order to accept love, you have to accept that you are worthy of receiving love. And you are. How do you know that you are worthy to receive love? Because God told us so. And once we accept that we are worthy to receive that love, then and only then can we become conduits of God's love, right where you are, right here in Conroe, right where you're going to be. A question. Is the world a better place because you are in it? Yeah. So what is the prescription for sharing God's love? Where's the how-to of it? It's really quite simple. It's as simple as the golden rule, isn't it? You know, that's kind of odd. The words, the golden rule, do not appear in the Bible at all. However, the concept is there. The golden rule is found two places, really, in the Bible. In Matthew, we read in the 7th chapter, therefore all, listen to, and this is the King James. I'm reading from, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, yeah. You know, this was a Bible written by a committee of several hundred. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And in Luke, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Boy, I'm sure glad I'm Christian, because we have the golden rule. In doing some research, I found that we don't own those words. Christianity has all the things that you would whatsoever do to others, maybe also to you. Listen to in Confucianism, do not do to others what you would not like yourself. Then there will be no resentment against you, either in the family or in the state. Wow. How about Buddhists? Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. What about our Hindu sisters and brothers? One should not behave towards others in a way that which is disagreeable to oneself. This is the essence of morality. All other activities are due to selfish desire. What about our Muslim brothers and sisters? No one of you is a believer until he desires for his brother that which he desires for himself. What about Judaism? What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. This is the entire law. All the rest is commentary. Or our Eastern sisters and brothers, Taoists, regard your neighbor's gain as your gain and your neighbor's loss as your loss. Or the Confucianists, try your best to treat others as you would wish to be treated yourself, and you will find that this is the shortest way to benevolence. That's all we have to do. Is the world a better place because you're in it? Practice that prescription from now on as best you can. I promise I will become more patient in my car. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Amen.